can apply, how we can apply it. Help us to let things go that are really none of our business or not our responsibility. And I do pray that you'd help us to understand the true intentions of what you've had James to write about. Help us know how to apply it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, remember James doctrinally was addressed to Jewish people during the tribulation time period. There are a lot of practical things we can get out of it. In chapter 3, he was talking about the difference between worldly education or worldly wisdom and godly wisdom. And the worldly wisdom, he says in verse 16, it says, envy, strife, confusion, every evil work. So when worldly wisdom is followed in the individual basis, the natural outcome of that in the national basis is chapter 4, verse 1. Okay, and this is why there's wars. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Okay, the you, the individual fighting, the you would be the Jewish people. Okay, wars. Okay, in Matthew 24, 6 and 7, it says that you'll hear wars and rumors of wars. So, in the tribulation time period, I don't think some people talk about impulse bombs, electrical bombs. I really highly doubt those things will be used, because in order for this information to get through the tribulation, you got to have that, still that capability. Hear of wars, rumors of wars. Okay, and so what causes that? So I want to look at that first nationally. Okay, national as far as a nation goes. Okay, a war is a national thing. Fighting is an individual thing, but it's the same thing. Okay, so why do we have wars? Okay, Persian Gulf, Vietnam War, World War II, World War I, backwards and so forth. Why do we have war? It's because somebody, verse 2, is lusting to have something that doesn't belong to them. That's why. It's that simple. The perfect illustration in the Bible is, remember, in Isaiah 39, where Hezekiah allowed the Babylonian ambassadors to come and see all his possessions, Isaiah 39, and when he allowed that to take place, he was told by Isaiah, that was very foolish what you've done, and in due time, what's going to happen is your sons, grandsons, great-grandsons, probably more down a great-great-grandson line, down in that range, your sons in the future are going to be brought back to Babylon and made eunuchs, and that would have been Daniel and his three buddies. Okay, and so he said, what you did was very foolish. So you don't be showing off your wealth, your national wealth, to ambassadors, and they sent the message back to Nebuchadnezzar, and then here come the Babylonian army. Why? Because Nebuchadnezzar wanted something that didn't belong to him. And so they had a war. Okay, now the idea of wars, okay, the war drum beats, the drums for wars are being pushed right now with the media and company for North Korea. It's quite obvious. So I'm certainly glad I'm not responsible for those things. And sometimes people say that America's, you know, the innocent people that die in wars, blood's on your hands and my hands. I'm here to tell you it's not. You're not calling the shots. You're not sending the soldiers. And what's very annoying to me is bad men, evil self-centered men are sending good soldiers into combat. For what reason? Because they want something that they don't belong to them. And so in 1997, a, quote, neoconservative think tank planned a procedure to promote American, of course, it means these 25 fellas, global leadership. They believed American leadership, meaning these 25 fellas, is good for America and the world. There were 25 signers. 10 served in the George Bush administration. Dick Cheney, Donald Rumsfeld, Paul Wolfowitz. And they signed a document entitled Rebuilding America's Defenses. You can look at it online. So this was published in September of 2000. So these guys laid out a plan to put their nose in other people's business. It's called foreign policy. Okay, this plan crossed the aisle, Democrat, Republican. So this is what these are the nations they chose. These 25 men chose these nations to have a regime change. The nations were Iran, Iraq, Pakistan, Libya, Syria, North Korea, and the next one is China. Okay, so Iran, Iraq, Pakistan, that was Bush 2, Obama, and now Trump. Libya was, of course, Obama and Clinton. Syria, Obama, and now Trump. Okay, North Korea, I guess Trump's going to take that one on. And the next one is China. Okay, and that's going to be a toughie because they got probably more people and we got bullets. Okay, but all I'm saying is that we are not responsible for that. Okay, and somebody is calling the shots. 25 men signed this. And this actually laid out the foreign policy of our country. Doesn't matter if the Democrat or Republican. And foreign policy is nothing but meddling in the affairs of another country. That's all that it is. Foreign aid is nothing more than stealing from Americans and giving it to the wealthy in another country so they can be wealthier to be tyrants over their people more. The word policy is only found one time in the Bible. And it's in reference to foreign policy. It's found in Daniel 8:25. And guess who it's associated with? It's the Antichrist. As is the word intelligence. The only time it's found in the Bible, intelligence, as in Central Intelligence Agency, is associated with the Antichrist. So this is, from our perspective, these are good signs because it shows we're closer to the coming. We're closer to the Antichrist. Okay, and so I want to encourage young men in this age, I want to encourage you or discourage you from joining the military. And I do have a reason for that. Okay, and what's done in the past is in the past, but the U.S. military is not used for what we think it's being used for. Okay, if you really are 100,000% sure that God wants you to go in under your parents' authority, okay, that's different. Okay, but be very careful. Has anybody ever read the book, Confessions of an Economic Hitman? Anybody read that book? You read that book. I read that one flight coming from Australia to here. I read the whole thing. It was a guy named John Perkins who was an economic hitman. It'll give you a whole different viewpoint of meddling in the affairs of another country. He was an economic hitman in the 1960s and 70s, and I think even into the 80s, and he was fearful to tell his story until the 90s, and he finally put it in print in the 90s, and now he's got in a second book, which I just saw. I'm going to get it. But I would encourage you to read that because that will give you a whole different viewpoint of what we call foreign policy and or foreign aid. Okay, it's a whole different viewpoint. It gives us the reality of it. So, in the early days of America, Christians discussed what was called a just war. Okay, whenever two nations get at it, and the frustrating thing to me is it's always the guys at the top who are jockeying for position and are using the soldiers as pawns at the bottom. I wish the soldiers, the pawns, would just all get on their sides and let Goliath and Saul fight it out. But many of these guys at the top, they'd have to fight it out with their purses because they're a bunch of sodomites. And the scum at the top are getting away with this, never being in the military, always got deferments like Dick Cheney and Bush, and then they're calling these shots for putting other people's children in harm's way. I believe a good amendment would be that whoever votes, and it's supposed to be Congress, whoever votes for it should, must have a son or daughter or a close relative in front lines, not in the back like Al Gore was. Okay, and that will really make them be very cautious about their vote. But none of us are going to be able to allow that to happen anyway. Another idea is if you want to get online, type in dual citizenship of political figureheads, and you'll see that many of these people are dual citizens of Israel, meaning apostate Israel, and the United States, because they have two loyalties. And these people are being advised by a very wicked man by the name of Henry Kissinger. Okay, and so he's been advising Clinton, Trump, Bush. How long is that? Man, that guy's got to be older than dirt. Okay, but again, it just gives us a different viewpoint. We're not saying anything about the soldiers, good, fine people risking their lives. That's a whole different thing. We're talking about the ones at the top. Okay, in the old days, the Christians discussed or debated what is a valid war. What makes war valid? And they decided that a just war was a defensive war. And that is why they call the military a Department of Defense. Because that's how our nation began. The militiamen were defending themselves. A lot of people have a misunderstanding of the American Revolution, which it wasn't. Okay, there was a book that I'd read years ago that shows a different take on the American Revolution. And I often wondered about that. If they were having some great revivals in those days, how could these people rebel against the established authority when the Bible would not quite endorse that totally? And what happened is, King George signed a prohibitory act, and it came in force January 1, 1776. And by the time that act got to America, John Adams was one of the first to read it. He wrote about it in a letter in February, and by the time they filtered down to the leadership of this country, the colonies, what he did is he threw off the American colonies. Threw them off, hired German mercenaries to attack them. And 90% of the people of those days had Blackstone's commentaries in their houses. They understood the law. Sir William Blackstone, he wrote commentaries on the law. And in the Blackstone commentaries, they said, when a king throws you off, you are no longer in allegiance to him. So that was actually a war of defense. And that makes perfect sense. How could these believers defend themselves as they did? And many of the many in the militia of those days were George Washington said it was the Baptist preachers who were the Baptist chaplains, he called them, were the most helpful of all during those times. As Pastor John Gano was one that baptized George Washington some river or some whatnot. Okay, and so that's a different take on American history. It's a tremendous foundation of heritage that we've been given. Okay, that's the national level. Okay, on the doctrinal level, the fighting here would be amongst the Jewish people fighting individually themselves, or the apostate Jews forcing their way, will, trying to get something that doesn't belong to them. Okay, if you would, Micah chapter 2. It's an Old Testament idea. This is was going on for a long time. And then you can get into the Rothschilds and the Bilderbergers and all that stuff. But, you know, that's just a warning that the Bible talks about. Micah chapter 2, many of these minor prophets. You find a lot of these ideas by the minor prophets and the prophets is because under the Old Testament, they had a religion and politics together. The prophets were primarily religious revivalists, but secondarily, they were nationalists trying to get them back to the law, the Old Testament law. In Micah 2, verse 1, it says, "Woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their bed." So they're thinking about this through the night. When the morning is light, they practice it. It's called a practice of law, okay, because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and take them by violence. So they covet, they lust after fields that don't belong to them, and they take them by violence, and houses and take them away, so they oppress a man in his house, even a man in his heritage, and then so forth. Okay, that's kind of the doctrinal underlying thing going on there. Practically speaking, okay, why do people fight amongst themselves? It just amazes me how people are so just always fighting about something. I knew a young man that was in the Indiana State Pen, and he says, if you can just imagine in the Indiana State Penitentiary that every man is walking around with his clenched fist waiting for somebody to set him off. But you know, that's a lot like people are living nowadays. Fighting, yelling, screaming, clamor, and all that stuff. Why is that? Verse 1 says it's because we fight within ourselves. Our spirit is fighting against our flesh. Our flesh is fighting against our spirit. Okay, and so that's a constant back and forth. And an analogy of that is in Romans chapter 7, where Paul takes the truth of the Old Testament when, in Deuteronomy 24, when a man wanted to divorce his wife for any reason, he set it up for the sake, because of the hardness of her hearts, but he'd rather them separate than him murder her because he got so upset with her. Okay, so it was set up for divorcing for any reason, and when he gave her the bill of divorcement, she was free to remarry. Now, the second marriage was more binding than the first, okay, under the Old Testament covenant. Now, that doctrine has been brought in the New Testament by Paul, where our body, soul, and spirit are married. They're joined together before salvation. When we get saved, our flesh is cut away from our soul and spirit. It's called spiritual circumcision. And we are remarried. Our soul and spirit are remarried to Jesus Christ. And a second marriage is more binding than the first. Okay, but we're still carrying around this dead flesh. The flesh is always pestering us. Now, some of you folks that have had a second marriage and you have the headache of the first marriage, if you can imagine, that's still carrying around your flesh. It's something we have to deal with, okay? And it's a struggle. I remember reading about, in the old days, the way the Romans would punish the officers on the battlefield, to punish the opposing officers, is they'd take an officer and they'd take a dead soldier off the battlefield, and they'd take that soldier and tie him by leather straps, as tight as he could, to the back of this officer, take him out to the battlefield and throw him on the ground. So his hands are tied, he's tied to the dead body, thrown on the ground. How does he get up? If he don't get up, as the dead body starts to swell, it gets tighter, and most of the time they die right on the battlefield. And so what they have to do is somehow, some way, get up, carry this body to where they get help. And in essence, that's what the Christian life is like. Where our soul and spirit are saved, but we're carrying this dead flesh. And boy, does it stink sometimes, doesn't it? And it's always giving us hassles. Okay, and so the power of the Lord Jesus Christ helps us to overcome that. So we're struggling within ourselves, and then that struggle often bleeds out to people that we love, family members. Often when people are sick, they're grouchy. That's understandable. But here's an interesting definition for charity. If you would, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, or I'm sorry, chapter 13. People often spend their lives kicking the cat. Meaning, okay, lady's on a job, boss yells at her. So she can't take it out on him, she takes it out on somebody below her. Okay, now it gets down to the bottom on the job. This person can't have anybody take it out on, so she comes home and she's upset, bad day, so she takes it out on one of the kids. Older kid, maybe. Then he takes it out on the youngest. Now you get down to the youngest kid, he's got nobody to take it out on. Then he sees the cat. And he kicks it. Okay, and that's how we keep passing that down. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, he defines charity. Charity is love within the Christian setting. Verse 4, and the first thing he has to say this, charity suffereth long. Now, if he said period, that's one thing. He said charity suffereth long, comma, and is kind. Why did he put that in there? Because that's charity. Even when things aren't going right, we still need to be kind to others. Ephesians 4:32, be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. So that's quite a definition of charity, right off the bat. Okay, suffereth long and is kind. So in James 4, practically speaking, okay, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Okay, little children, why do they fight in the nursery? It's because the other kid's got a toy that they want. Okay, why? They're lusting for something that may not belong to them. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lust that war in your members? Okay, that's us individually, Romans chapter 7, verse 23. Okay, ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have. Now, the ye in this context would be down in verse 4, the adulterers and adulteresses. And who's that? Okay, doctrinally, that's going to be aimed at the Jewish nation. Okay, so then he says, ye kill and a desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight in war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust. Okay, so the asking is another definition or synonymous with the word prayer. Okay, sometimes in court an attorney might say to a judge, I pray you. Okay, so I'm asking you. And so why do we not get some answers to prayers? Because we're trying to consume that upon our lust. Okay, notice the word consume, and that's our common everyday word, a consumer. A consumer consumes goods. Okay, and so that is one reason why we don't get a lot of our answers to prayers, because we're trying to consume that upon our lust, and God says, hold it, you just don't need that. And then it says, ye adulterers and adulteresses. That seems kind of a strange, out of the norm address, you know, addressing somebody when he's talking about wars. But the idea is, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Don't you know that? What's the friendship he's talking about? Back at the end of chapter 3, the friendship with worldly wisdom. Okay, and these worldly wise people, you know, are the ones lusting after things that doesn't belong to them. And then they get other people to do their bidding. Okay, friendship of the world is enmity with God. Of course, doctrinally, this is the world of the tribulation time period, which is going to be the worst time ever known to man. But practically, Paul even said in Galatians 1:4 that this present evil world, so this world is evil. As a general spirit, it goes against the Bible, goes against God. And then it says, whosoever there will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. So we have a choice to make in that matter. Okay, a friend of the world. He's not talking about being friendly with unsaved people. He does say in Luke 16 that we ought to be friends of mammon. Use mammon, money, whatever, as a tool. But don't love after it, because the love of money is the root of all evil. And that's the source of all evil, the oligarchy at the top, who is lusting after the love of money. Okay, and then you get into the banking cartel. Okay, so we are to, if money is available, that we use it as a tool. As he said, make friends of it, Luke 16. Okay, and so then verse 5 is one of the toughest verses to try to figure out. And it says, do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Now, I don't know of a Bible verse anywhere that says that. Direct quote. Unless he's speaking in a general sense. From the Christian viewpoint, the general sense is found in Galatians chapter 4, when the Spirit of God comes into the believer's body and the believer lusts to envy, meaning that he wants to give us the benefits of his wisdom and give us the fruit of the Spirit and fulfill his bidding to be a conqueror for Jesus Christ. But we can grieve him. He backs off. We can quench him. He backs off more. The Spirit of God is ready and willing because he has come into us permanently to indwell the New Testament doctrine. So everywhere the believer goes, remember that we have the member of the Godhead with us. Wherever we go, and he's listening to everything we say, and we are being a blessing to him, or we're grieving him, or we're quenching him, and he is not going to force himself on us. He will quietly, quietly convict our conscience. He will quietly try to get us to think about some things. He will quietly get somebody, another party, to say something, maybe saved, maybe lost, maybe somebody you like, maybe somebody you don't like. Okay, it's amazing what the Lord will use. Maybe a wicked person, it may be a newspaper article. Have you ever watched a show maybe by yourself and the Lord spoke to you through the show? Yeah, he will do that. He will do that very quietly, okay? And it's amazing what the Lord will do. But the thing is that we can quench him, we can grieve him, we can sear our conscience, and then he's going to allow us to go down that path of blindness. Okay, and somewhere along the line, okay, when a person lies and gets away with it, okay, they think they're getting away with it, but they're not getting away with it. So the Spirit of God, individually amongst each and every one of us, he wants to guide us into all truth. That's one of the greatest promises. John 16:13 is a promise that says that the Spirit of truth will guide you in all truth. So, claim it. Claim the promise, and then you meet our obligation for the Spirit to guide us, and he's going to look in our heart, and he's going to look to see if there's sincerity there, if there's humility there, if there's honesty there. When he sees that, then he's going to give some light, and when we get that light, if we give forth that light in the spirit of meekness, giving him the credit, then he's going to give more light. Okay? But that's a great promise we have. If you don't understand some things, you're questioning about some things you read and study, ask the Spirit to help you. I've asked the Spirit to get me up in the morning certain times. I've done that. Ask him to help with your school class. Ask him to help you pay attention in class. Ask him to help you to concentrate. Ask him to help you to remember what you need to remember for a test. You'll be amazed what he does for you. You're developing a close relationship where you can listen to his guidance and you begin to discern certain things that he will put in our path to try to teach us some things. Okay, now verse 5, this, like I said, this has got to be one of the toughest if you read commentaries, try to figure it out. If we keep it within its context, okay, Jews, tribulation time period, the Spirit is lowercase s, that, you know, it could be Spirit of God, could be the Spirit of man. In the context, it looks like it's the Spirit of God, but it's a time period where they didn't know the Spirit of God as a member of the Godhead. And so I would say our best choice to throw the scripture here, and this is something relatively new to me that I don't even have it in the marginal notes, but Deuteronomy chapter 32 would be a good place to start to throw that at. And it's called the Song of Moses. The lyrics run 44 verses, And when you read the entire song of Moses, or even just portions of it, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, if you want to go back to it, there's certain portions of it where God talks about his jealousy over Israel. And jealousy and envy are very similar terms, okay, where jealousy can be sinful, but it can be okay, depending on the situation. It's sinful when a young man or girl is jealous of each other and they're not married. It's sinful if you're jealous for, you know, something that doesn't belong to you. Okay, that's sinful. It's not sinful when it's a husband and wife thing, because they are for each other. But yet, even at that, a person can be overly, you know, he can even have the right kind of jealousy in the wrong way. Spirit of jealousy. But when it's the Lord, it's obviously in the right way. And in fact, on one occasion, I think it's Exodus 34:14, where he said, "My name is jealous." That'd be a good one to throw it to Jehovah's Witnesses. They always talk about God's name, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. And they call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses. Jehovah, Jehovah. Well, I'll show them the Isaiah 34:14. They can still be called JWs, jealous witnesses. They forget that name. But in Deuteronomy 32, this is Moses' song. This is the first time the word doctrine is found. It is about Israel. But notice verse 5, they have corrupted themselves. Okay, it looks like this is the adulterers and adulteresses in James. Their spot is not the spot of his children. That's a doctrinal thing, James 1:27. They are a perverse and crooked generation. Do ye thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is not he thy father that brought thee, that hath brought thee? Hath he not made thee and established thee? Yeah, that's right. If you would, drop down to verse 16. Okay, it says, they provoked him to jealousy. Jealousy, very similar to envy. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. What does he call that under the Old Testament? Adultery. Okay, with abominations provoked them to anger. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God. To gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom their fathers feared not. Of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful and hast forgotten God that formed thee. And when the Lord saw it, he abhorred them because of the provoking of his sons and of his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. Okay, this is not the very first occurrence of that warning, hiding his face. The first occurrence, what? Yeah, I'm trying to think if this is a first or not. I got a bunch of marginal notes there. He hides his face from the Israel during the tribulation. I will see what their end shall be in tribulation. For they are a very froward children, children in whom is no faith. First of two occurrences of the word faith in the Old Testament. They have moved me to jealousy. Okay, with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities, and I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people, Gentiles. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. Well, here's Russell. Provoke, yeah, yeah. Okay, and here's the Lord's desire. Okay, Deuteronomy 32:28. It says that he lusteth to envy. He wishes they would do this. Deuteronomy 32:20, for they are a nation void of counsel, neither is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. There's his desire for them, but he's not going to force it on them. Okay, he desires that for the Israel. I would say that one little statement may be, and again, you know, I'm not being dogmatic on this, may be a generalization of that song. Practically speaking, We could run it to Galatians chapter 5, between our flesh and our spirit. And so what does he promise them? Verse 6 of James 4, he giveth more grace. That's what he's willing to give them, more grace. And that jumps us back to Hebrews 4:16. The thing that I do believe that we can come boldly to God for is grace and mercy. Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy that we may and find grace to help in the time of need. And of course, the time of need is going to be definitely the tribulation time period. So he is willing to give that, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud. And you can run that for a while, the proud. There's nobody that's going to exude that more than the Antichrist, the proud. Lucifer or Leviathan is called the king of the children of pride. Job 41:34. He resisteth the proud. Okay, so that you run that in Proverbs 16, Antichrist, and he giveth grace unto the humble, and that will be the ones who humble themselves. Under the mighty hand of God, verse 10, humble yourselves. And he takes this into 1 Peter chapter 5, 6, and 7. So he's willing to give grace if they humble themselves and are not friends of the world and stay true to God and they display charity as God wants them to, and submit themselves, verse 7, unto God. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. That is a command. That shows that they have a free will, that we are held accountable of it. That's our obligation. In the context, that's a Jew's obligation to submit themselves unto God and then resist the devil, in context, Antichrist, and he will flee from you. Practically speaking, you and I are to resist to the spirits, the unclean spirits. We are to resist, stand up against them. And the Bible promises they'll flee from us. Okay, so there we are, verse 6, 7. We'll come back to 6 and 7 next time. Any questions or comment what we covered? Yes, ma'am?